harmony of the Gospels. We're right there at that first section there, the birth, the infancy, and adolescence of Jesus and John the Baptist. So we're in what period of the time of Christ are we? The preparation. Preparation. And so the first period is the preparation, from the birth to baptism by John of Jesus, of course. And how long is that period? Just as a reference, you can use the song if you've got that one. When we do the periods, kind of look at it that way. 30 years, 30 long years, right? Is what the song says. and we see him go from being born into the world to becoming a man. And at 30 years old, what was special about that, 30-year-old age? Yes. There was at 12 years old, they were kind of began to be known as men. They were taught. They started to go to school more officially for the religious schools. Now, that's when you hear the term bar mitzvah that they would have. It moves them into adulthood. But they're not, in Jewish society, men are not really completely independent men until they're 30. So most of the time, by the time they reach their 30th birthday, they are their own person, they have their own family and their own responsibilities, and they're fully independent at that point from their parents. So that period now from the infancy, from birth and infancy to the 30-year-old, which we do see Jesus said that he's 30 years old when he starts his active ministry, is that period of preparation and getting things ready, growing up and becoming the person that we know and appreciate as a teacher and minister of God. So we're in lesson 2. That's on page 8 in your book. And we'll begin this morning in the book of Luke. We've launched all 4 gospel accounts. We've looked at all of them in some way or another. And really, as Randy went through things last week, we talked a lot mostly about Luke and Matthew with the genealogies and the launch of the historical setting for Jesus. John, the Gospel of John brings it all the way back to the beginning when Jesus already existed. But then he comes into the world in the flesh. And this morning we'll read about the announcement of that. And hopefully Wednesday evening we'll be talking about his actual birth into the world. So 30 years, and it begins in Luke with Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. I would like for someone to read for me the first paragraph of our lesson book. First paragraph of the lesson book. Do I have a volunteer? All right, Jarrell, please read the first paragraph. And where else in Daniel? 11 was the big chapter that had all the detail. But we actually saw it about 4 times, didn't we? That Daniel 2 is the statue in that first introduction to the world kingdoms. And then the next 2 times that we end up going through the pictures of it, we get a little more detail until you get to chapter 11 when it really describes the events as best we can. The king of the north, king of the south, and it gets more and more detail through the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. I guess I wanted to read that paragraph out loud because I don't know if we had started this right after we finished Malachi. I don't know how much that paragraph might have meant to you. But I'm really hoping that when you read Herod, the son of Antipater, the emperor of Rome, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, and the fourth world empire prophesied by Daniel, I hope that just your mind just blossomed with, I know what all those things are. Just tons and tons of information come to your mind now as you read a paragraph like that. I hope that's just incredibly familiar to you and that how much is really being said in that one little paragraph right there in this book. And again, if we had gone straight from the captivity and return or something straight to this book, I'm not sure that paragraph would have meant as much. But I'm curious, and I didn't get any head nodding really, but I'm curious, did it really kind of pop in your mind that, hey, I know what those things are? I hope it's a lot more familiar to you and that meant a lot here. Because obviously we studied the New Testament so many times, and we get a setting like that. But if you haven't really studied the intertestamental period and you really haven't studied Daniel out well, I don't know how much sense that really makes to some people. Well, yeah, I remember studying the statue when I was a kid and in the classroom in the back, or maybe Randy preaches on it once in a while. That was about a year ago or so, you know, that kind of thing. But we've gone into depth on that, and I think we can understand the world in which the setting is being placed now for the announcement of the birth of John. I was kind of excited about reading that, and I thought, wow, we really covered a lot of detail about all of that, so we all should know. So the birth of John, who is his father? Zacharias. And what role did he have in Jewish society? He's a priest, and so although we're going to be told a little more about it, obviously what tribe is he from? Levi, and therefore also of the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. So he's serving as a priest. He is not only a priest, but he's specifically in the course of Abijah, which is the eighth order. In your book, there was a reference to 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 16. I don't know if you guys read that or not. I think that was a misprint. I think he meant verse 6, where it simply notes that David was ordering the family of Levi, including the family of Aaron. I didn't get much out of 16 that would have directly related to Zechariah. Did somebody else, did I miss something? Okay, well, if you go back and look at that, I think it's verse 6 that it's referring to. But the more important reference is 1 Chronicles 24, the next chapter, and verse 10, where it identifies that Abijah was one of the families and was eighth in that family. And so it's noted, noteworthy, I think, that Zechariah knew exactly what his order was. This goes back to the divisions that David set up. Because by the time David came along and was setting up tabernacle worship and temple worship that Solomon would go on to use in the full temple, that was part of David's preparation for what he knew his son was going to do. There were so many priests to be able to serve that they could only do a little bit at a time. And I thought that was an interesting thought to consider, because we look back at the beginning when Aaron and his sons were first appointed to be the priest. How many were there total? How many priests were there at that time? It was Aaron and his four sons. But then two of them were highly corrupt, and they were destroyed when the Ark of the Covenant was taken. They take it into battle, and then they're killed because they were heinous men. They abused their office. They were terrible people. You may remember those stories, Mark. Yes, I'm sorry. Something happened when the ark was taken. Eli's kids. I'm sorry. You're right. Eli's children. Pardon me. I got that confused. Thank you. Aaron's sons, yes, were killed when they offered strange fire before the Lord. Thank you for the correction. My point was, of course, that there were four of the sons, and two of them were killed, and so they were down to three men at that time. So, you know, we've seen a time when there were very few priests to do the job, but at this point, there's so many to do the job by the time David comes along that he gave this order. And in these days, there's a lot of priests, and so they only get to do this a little bit at a time. Zechariah may have done this before. The order may have come around, because one thing we learn about Zechariah is that he's an old man. He's been around a long time. I don't know if this was the one time in his life he got to serve or if this is just one of the courses, but he certainly didn't do this all the time. And it was a real honor to have your time roll around. So what do we learn here in this passage in Luke chapter 1? In just a couple of verses describing Zechariah, we also hear that it applies to Elizabeth. And what do we learn about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth? She is, and I think that's noteworthy for a little bit later on when we talk about Joseph and Mary too. John was descendant of both of his parents being in the family of Aaron, so they married within the family. So yes, thank you. But what qualities of person do you read about? And it seems to apply to both of them. Right, righteous before God. Blameless. Okay. It also notes that the family, the two of them, are childless because Elizabeth is barren and can't have children or hasn't had children up to this point. And what's the final notation of them? Yes. You can say yes. Both, advancing years, elderly people. So they've been around a long time. They do not have children, that they are still together. That didn't have anything to do with their marriage staying together. But they never did have children up to this point. I think that helps us know these were especially good parents for John the Baptist, wouldn't you think? And both he and Jesus really should come from that kind of stock. And so these are particularly hand-chosen by God to be the ones to bring forth these promises. And they are high-quality people. Are they perfect? No. Are they as human as us? Yes. They had their own problems and such. And we see some of that, certainly in Mary later on. We see flaws. We see difficulties that she faced and a lack of understanding sometimes. But at their core, they are faithful people who follow the ordinances of God. They are obedient. They're righteous. And they stand out in their communities because of that. And so the Lord looks out as he does in the past. We've seen him look out and find righteous men for his purposes, like Noah. He looked out and he found Zechariah and Elizabeth and said, this is the right family for John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Savior of the world, to be born to. So as I mentioned a moment ago, Zechariah went in to the temple. And what was his particular job as he went into the temple? Burn incense before the Lord. All right, so he goes into the holy place, right? He is not the high priest, so he is not going to enter into the most holy place. He goes into the holy place, and what's in that room? Two of them are in the picture. Candlestick on the left, as you walk into the room, it's on the left. Altar of incense is in front, and what's that in front of? The curtain that goes to the most holy place. And what else is in the room to the right? Table of showbread. Very good, Ashley. Thank you. It's a sparse room in a lot of ways, but lit by the candlesticks and solid gold all the way around them, this is the room he goes into. And his job is to take the incense, and go. He's got fire from the altar outside, takes it in, and he's going to lay and refresh the incense that goes up before the Lord continually, right before the curtain to the most holy place. And as you can imagine, he walks up there to it and he starts to do his work. And then all of a sudden, to the right of the altar of incense, appears an angel. Is this normal? No. Angels did not appear to everyone that came into the holy place. This is an unusual event. If Zechariah only got to do this one time, and I don't know that he did, if he only got to do it one time, he had never been told that there might be somebody in there with you when you go. And so it startled him when he saw the man. He didn't know what to do, and fear fell on him, it says. Yeah? Yeah? What? Yeah, that's right. Hearing from heaven again directly. Yeah, very good. All right. So let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. It gives what the angel said to Zechariah. 13 through 17. Jody, you have the point? 13 through 17. All right, so the first thing that he tells them is, this is not something to be afraid of, Zechariah. Fear not. This is a good thing. You're about to hear some great and wonderful things, and you're going to be really happy when this conversation is over, I'm pretty sure. So fear not. This is nothing to be afraid of right here. He says, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. What is his prayer? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? We usually think of Elizabeth wanting that child and praying for that. But note there that it says that Zechariah has been praying for that too. And they're elderly now. And they both are still praying for that. They still would like to have that happen. And I'm sure at this point they're kind of thinking physically, I don't know that it can anymore. They have faith. I don't know how far that faith went. He is going to struggle with this promise just a little bit. But it's interesting that his prayer has been heard. And it kind of makes it sound like it's something they continually pray for, doesn't it? So it's interesting to me that Zechariah wanted this as much as Elizabeth did. I think we typically think of the women wanting that for the purpose of their place in society. But Zechariah really wanted a son too. Because without him, without a son, his line was going to stop at that point for his particular family. So Zechariah's been praying for that, and he says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife is going to give you a son, and you're going to name him John. He's going to be John. And what's going to be so special about this child? Besides the fact that he's going to be born to an elderly couple and way beyond her days. He'd be a Nazarite, take the Nazarite code. How do you know that particularly? Right. And that's the implication here, is that standard is the Nazarite standard. And so he's going to stand out. He's going to be devoted from God, and they're going to do that for him from birth. So from the outset, he is devoted to God in a special Nazarite way, like Samson was before, Samuel was before. John the Baptist is going to be that kind of person from infancy. All right, and what's his job going to be? What is going to be the effect of his work? Right, he's going to turn the children of Israel to their God. And I imagine that a lot of people kind of thought, well, we are turned to God. We know who he is and serve God. Well, in a whole new way, at a whole new level, right? And then how is he going to effectively accomplish that? We talked about that before, and I'm sorry, that slide got a little messed up there. But in the spirit, he comes in the spirit of Elijah, and his purpose is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This comes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I don't think we'll turn there this morning necessarily, but you'll notice it's a quote from that passage. And we noted it when we studied Malachi, that this was the final prophecy of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book that was written, the last prophet who spoke. And the final words are, in days to come, and you go back to Daniel, you kind of know when that is going to be. In those days, I'm going to send the spirit of Elijah in someone, and they're going to prepare a people for the Lord, to make ready to receive him and what he's going to do for the whole world. So John the Baptist is going to fulfill that last prophecy of the Old Testament, and the gospel writer Luke quotes that passage for us to know that this is the one that Malachi was talking about. 400 years ago, this is the one who we anticipated was going to come before the great and wonderful day of the Lord. We think about his purpose. It's quoted here in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Luke 3, 4 through 6. And I'm just going to note this in the moment because we're going to study it when we get there. But Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 is a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And we'll go into a little more detail about that prophecy at some point. But his purpose was to make the path straight for the Lord. And straight doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't curve at all. It means upright and defined and well known at that point. So, you know, you have a straight path. It doesn't mean from point A to point B with no curves. It means a clear path to know how to go. So straight, at least the way the Old Testament reads sometimes in the King James, simply means ordered and structured, ready for a good purpose. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talks about the straight and the narrow, he meant not necessarily that life is never going to give you a curve. It means that it's going to be a clear path for you to follow, and it's the straight. It's close by, there's no room for concern or deviation. And so it's right. It's just like that here, too. Make the paths straight in the wilderness for the coming of the Lord. That's what John's going to do. And from the time that his birth or even conception is announced, that is his purpose, and he's going to fulfill that goal. Any thoughts or questions about that? All right, so Zechariah says he hears this message, has some doubts. How does he express that to the angel? I'm sorry? Wants a sign. How shall I know this? How shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken in years. I mean, basically, angel, this doesn't make any sense to me. How is that going to be possible? Well, why was he praying for it in the first place if he just didn't think it was even possible? So what kind of response does he get? You obviously are not accepting the words of an angel of the Lord. I'm Gabriel. I've come directly from the Lord to tell you these things, but you have not believed my words. So the sign you're going to receive is that you will not be able to speak until these things are done. Okay, now remember that he's having this conversation and these things are going on, and really all he had to do when he went into the temple that day, that morning, was to go in, put the incense on and the coals on the altar of incense, and then walk back out. That's all there was for him to do. So the people outside waiting on him, this is taking a while. He's not coming out as quickly as everybody else does. Uh-oh, you know, he doesn't get to do this very often. I wonder if he's in there lingering, you know, looking around. I wonder what happened to him. Some people have said, you know, maybe they've wondered if something happened to him, like either he got sick or maybe he did something the Lord wasn't pleased with and he's in there dead. And they can't just run in and check on him. This is not a place where you just pull back the curtain and say, hey, you okay, man? Don't do that. They got special rules and regulations. But finally he comes out. Oh, where have you been? And he can't talk. But how does he communicate to them? He talks about him kind of gesticulating, and he was trying to say, you know, to me. He's talking to me. I heard a message. This man. And he told me some stuff that I need to hear. But he couldn't communicate. So finally they understand, uh-oh, he has seen God, or he's seen a representative of God coming in. And he is able to finally communicate to them in a way what happened and what this has kind of been about. But he can't talk to them. He can't say a single word. And until these things are finally done, he's not going to be able to speak, and that was going to be his sign. Both a sign of until that time that this person that came in had the power to take away his voice, but also when he's able to speak again, then he'll know, yes, this child that's come is the one that is the promised child. So it's going to work on both ends of this a little bit. But let's remember his question, okay? How will I know? Why shall I know this? Who else has another rendering of his question in verse 18? King James says, whereby shall I know this? Anybody have how shall I know this? Or how can this be? How shall I know? Okay. How should he have known? Because it was the angel of the Lord, and it was clearly someone from God. This was not just a man hanging out in the temple. This was somebody special, and he appeared to him. He wasn't there when he first walked in. He knew what he had prayed for, and he was getting that answer. All right, very good. So he asked this question, you know, well, how can I know that this is true, that this is going to happen? Because I'm old, and my wife is old, and that's not going to be normal no matter what. Otherwise, that might have already happened. Yeah. All right, so the people waiting outside are concerned about his delay, and when he finally comes out, he couldn't speak, but he finished his assignment. Maybe I read something, was it in the book? Maybe I've read something else too, that he did this maybe for a week, that his lot was to do it for a week. Was that in the book here? Okay, good. And I never really read that before, but I did read it a couple of times, that their lot was to do it for a week, and then they would go. And then, of course, the altar of incense was handled every day. They had to refresh it and keep the ashes going for the incense to continually go up. So he finished his week. He was not able to speak all that time. He goes home. He can't, at least in detail, explain to Elizabeth what he's heard, what he's experienced. But I guess he communicated as he did with others. We know later on he wrote down on a tablet, so maybe he did that with her. That would have taken a little while. But she, I guess, learns of the prophecy and the hope that they may have as a family. And so he's returned home now. And then with that in mind, Elizabeth does conceive a child. After all this time, she actually gets pregnant. Remember, this is an old woman who normally would be way past this prime, but she does conceive. And she proclaims this wonderful thought that the Lord has taken away her reproach among men. Verse 25, her taken away her reproach. Where have we heard that before? Did that sound familiar to you? Rachel, but with Leah, yeah. Yeah, Rachel, when she was barren and couldn't have children, and Leah was having all these children for Jacob, she was the favorite wife, and Leah was not, but Leah was able to have all the children, which was going to give her an advantage. He had married her first, kind of been tricked into it, but he accepted that and married Leah. But he married Rachel because he loved her, and then she couldn't give him children. Well, when God opened up her womb and asked for that, she was able to bear children, and she proclaimed that God has taken away my reproach. Both of Leah at that point, but Elizabeth says, taken away my reproach among men. What does she mean by that? What is the reproach that Rachel and Elizabeth were both concerned about? That was really one of the main reasons for getting married, was it not? To create a progenitor that would carry on the name. In this case, it was important to carry on the work of the priesthood. So they had a special interest in making sure they had children so that the priesthood would continue as God had designed for it. And Zechariah had not been able to promise the others that he would be able to do that. This order, a particular order of this house, may end with Zechariah if he didn't have a child. Now he's going to get a child. I did think it was interesting to note, though, as you look ahead in the story, since we well know this, that his line still does come to an end with John the Baptist, because John doesn't have children, and then he's beheaded, and he doesn't have a family. But that's not needed anymore either, right? So the whole thing actually comes to an end shortly after this, and they didn't need this priesthood anymore. But as much as that may have been a value to their family, John actually is the end of the line for Zechariah's family. Yeah? Right? Very good. Elizabeth hid herself away for 5 months. Don't know if that was the first 5. I always picture it being the last 5 months after she started showing a little bit and such. Then she hid her away, and in other societies, pregnant women have always done that. They spend time in private as they become larger and more unwieldy, I guess, a little bit, and uncomfortable. And they have to deal with certain things about their body is dealing with to have children. And so in this kind of society, they typically hid themselves away and kind of just took care of themselves. Made sure that they needed those extra comforts that they might not be able to get out in regular everyday society. In the 6th month of her pregnancy, Gabriel returns to the earth with a new mission. Who is he going to see this time? Mary. He comes to visit Mary of Nazareth in Galilee. She's just there, and he shows up, and what's the first thing that he says to her here? Yeah, read verse 28 for me there. Go ahead. Okay, and I've got blessed art thou among women. Do you have that phrase too? Something like that? Oh, okay, that's fine. Oh, okay. Nonetheless, whatever that was, is this the way people usually talk to someone of first status in Nazareth? Remember, what's the general feeling about Nazareth? Yeah, you know, Philip kind of asked that. Philip was kind of direct. He was a very unbeguiling person. He was very true what he had to say, and apparently that came across as rather blunt. And when he said that Jesus of Nazareth, we found him, and he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is not a well-thought-of town, okay? And so Mary probably was of no prominence or significance in her own society as a person. And she lives in a place that nobody probably thinks too highly of. And that, of course, that's 30 years later that Philip's going to be saying that, but that not much changed in 30 years around here. And so for her to come in and be addressed, hail, highly favored one, blessed among women, she is startled. But notice that it says, at least mine reads, that she was troubled at the saying and was wondering in her mind what manner of salutation or greeting this should be. Why is someone treating me with these kinds of words? I am not worthy of this. Nobody's ever thought of me this way. What in the world? Why is this happening? Just wondering why someone would build her up, I guess, and describe her in this way. So as she's troubled and wondering about it, Gabriel continues his thoughts, and what does he tell her? Let's read verses 30 through 33. 30 through 33. Bob, you have that for me? No? Okay. Yeah, 30 through 33. One. Okay, thank you. So she's told, you're going to conceive and bear a son named Jesus. And she's like, okay. And her mind could have easily gone, okay, I am engaged, I'm betrothed to this man. Of course, in Jewish society, I'm sure you've heard this before, that this betrothal was a contract. So she is as bound to Joseph at this point as if she had already gone through the marriage ceremony. Everything is set. And remember, this is not just a promise even. They've ordered their goods, their possessions. They settled what the dowry is going to be back and forth. And it took a little time for all that to get put together. But during that time, they didn't start that process until there was more or less a contract, a betrothal level agreement between them that Joseph and Mary are going to be married. Right? So she's bound to this. She has no right to go to any other man and marry him, but certainly not to have relations outside of marriage with anyone, Joseph or anyone else. But so she knows that she has got to keep herself completely pure and ready for this marriage she's about to engage in. And she's already committed at that level to do that. She may have thought, possibly, I can imagine at first, like, okay, well, when we get together, when we have our marriage set, then I'll have a son. But in Gabriel's way he's talking, this is something that you're about to conceive. It's going to happen now, and you're going to have this child. Right? But it's going to be a wonderful thing. We'll come back to that in just a second. It's going to be a wonderful person that comes out of this. Notice that this one, this Jesus that you're going to have, is going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest, and he's going to inherit the throne of David. So, Mary, you may not have thought you were anything before, but you are helping to bring into the world the one we've all been looking for, the progenitor of David, to take over the throne, which the Jews highly prized and were looking for from prophecy, that God was going to raise up someone. We read about this long before David, when Judah was blessed by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, that from his house the scepter would never part. And at that point, the scepter had not been given to him yet, except in the plan of God, which was good enough, and that was firm. And then when David received that, David received the covenant that someone from his lineage would always rule on the throne, and that throne was about to be handed to the son of Mary that she was going to conceive when the Holy Ghost came upon her, right? And that really gets to the heart of the question that she has here. So she asked Gabriel, okay, how will this be done? How are we going to do this? I'm not married yet, but I am betrothed. Joseph and I have not been together, so I couldn't be pregnant by him. How am I going to get pregnant? Should I wait till that? You can just imagine all kinds of questions went in her mind. And the way she posed it to Gabriel was, how will this be done? Let's compare that to the question that Zechariah asked. And what's the difference in the question? Okay. So he said, how will I know this is true? Well, Gabriel basically holds him to, well, I just told you this is the word of God, and I'm sent from God, and it's pretty clear that I'm not just a man telling you these things. You know, if it was just a prophet, maybe a prophet would need to offer some proof and some evidence. Either you wait for it to be proved out, as Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, you see if the prophecy is fulfilled or not, then you know if it's true. But when you see an angel of the Lord come, when you know it's not a man that's delivering these things, and you could recognize the godliness in this one who's delivering the message, you don't ask, well, how do I know this is true? Because what they say is true. That's not what Mary asked. Mary didn't ask, well, how do I know this is going to be done? She said, how will it be done? In other words, I accept fully that it's going to be done. Can I know at this point how it's going to be done? I'm not married yet. I've never known a man. And I haven't known Joseph yet, and it's going to be a little while before we're together. So how will this be done? You know, I guess it seems subtle to a lot of people, but that attitude that she has is, I accept it's going to be done. I'd love to know how it's going to be done, if you can tell me some more details. It does. It does. And if she gets pregnant, and it's not with Joseph, obviously, what are the thoughts that might be going through a young person's mind in Jewish society of this day? Should be going through young people's mind all the time, because it's still true, but particularly in Jewish society. Yeah, how am I going to explain that my belly's starting to get big and I'm, you know, it's very obvious that I'm not with Joseph yet. Everybody in society knows that. Right? Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy says that you should stone this one. It's clear evidence that she is pregnant and is not with her betrothed. So she's got some things to answer for along the way. But it's not doubting it, that it's going to happen. She's just wondering how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, what, as Jerrell said, what her part in it is. It directly affects her. And also, how do I explain it to other people? How is that going to happen? Well, Gabriel is generous, and he tells her, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and you're going to deliver this son, but he's going to be known as the Son of the Most High. And he comes back and says in the explanation that he'll be known as the Son of God, verse 35. He'll be known as the Son of God. So, it's for her, she very well knew this was not Joseph's son. Joseph would take responsibility and be the earthly father figurehead for him. And it was supposed, later on, as we'll see in the scriptures, it was supposed that Joseph was his father, and everybody accepted that. But the Lord knew, the Holy Spirit knew, Gabriel knew, and Mary is being told, this is the Son of God. So her conception was with the Holy Spirit overshadowing to make her be pregnant so that he would be a holy child as well as a fully developed human being delivered by a woman into the world, 1 Corinthians 11. She is given the sign of Elizabeth's barrenness having been taken away. Both a sign to her that, look, the Lord has already made your elderly cousin who really wanted a child. She is way past the years, and yet she is now pregnant because nothing is impossible with God. And that becomes one of her signs. If she could be made pregnant, then certainly Mary could be made pregnant without having to have been with Joseph yet or any other man. So that's part of her sign. But it also is a great time of rejoicing in the family. And so the announcement that's being given to Mary is another occasion to rejoice because she learns about Elizabeth, and she was very, very happy for Elizabeth about this too, her cousin. Notice, by the way, that Mary lives in Nazareth, and she is of the tribe of Judah, we learn that from the genealogy because both she and Joseph are related to David of the tribe of Judah. But Elizabeth is of, her cousin is of the tribe of Levi. So, that's one of those times where you can see the families overlap from different tribes even. And they're related, but they're from different tribes, different purposes. I just throw that out for consideration as we think about the stories. That these are not of the same tribe. They're two different tribes, but they're still family as cousins. They live in different places. She has to leave Galilee, pass through Samaria, and goes down to her cousin living in Judea. Right, and so she goes down to visit her, and she will in just a moment. But from what Gabriel had to say, she accepted Gabriel's word and took hope in that. She submitted her will and said, what's her final thought about it? I'm the handmaid of the Lord. I'm ready to serve. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Very different than what Zechariah had to say. Sometimes it seems subtle, but it's actually quite the opposite attitude about it. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and when she comes in and she says, oh, Cousin Elizabeth, I'm here, and it's Mary's voice, who reacts first? The baby, John, the baby in Elizabeth's womb. The book said startled by, probably, but it leaped. It jumped. Woo! Look at that. I know who that voice is. I know that relationship. And there was such a kindred spirit there that had come from the Lord, because he is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of course, but it's still a miraculous conception, because she's made from her barrenness to be able to produce a child in her old age. Mary, of course, conceived with the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, not a man, but both of them are spiritually conducted pregnancies at this point. And so when the voice of Mary comes in, that's the voice of the mother of the Lord God of Israel, who's being born into the world. And John the Baptist responds to that, even as an infant in the womb. How old is John the Baptist at this point? 6 months, we said. So she's 6 months and along. So she, you know, only 6 months old in the womb, hasn't been actually born yet. But this child responds and leaps in the womb, responds to that voice of the mother of Jesus. And yes. And we find out now the beginning was not at birth. The beginning was from conception. Yeah. And we just don't have time to deal with trying to get into the abortion arguments that always want to be made. But that's a good evidence right there that we're talking about from the beginning of his existence, which was when the two cells came together and became a person. From the beginning, not just from entrance into the world, but entrance into the womb, when life was created there. I love that picture, by the way. I think it just captures the essence of Jewish women being happy for each other over this, both of them being as excited for each other as they can be. Elizabeth is also joyful for Mary, and the Holy Spirit comes on her and you can almost see it maybe being drawn by John inside her womb, that the Holy Spirit comes on Elizabeth, and she is able to verbalize apparently what John might have said if he was able to do that now, and she channels that, and Elizabeth is the one who actually prophesies from the Holy Spirit. Let's read that, verses 42 through 45. And she spake with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. You know, you can imagine Elizabeth saying in her own mind, this happened to me, so it's exactly what the Gabriel told me would be. If Gabriel told you, you can count on those things happening. Well, Mary responds to that herself. Somebody read verses 46 through 55 for me. This statement of Mary is called, sometimes referred to as the Magnificent, meaning does magnify. And it is a wonderful praise of the Lord. I think it's so interesting that Elizabeth and Mary both just immediately had a spiritual sense to praise the Lord. And the Holy Spirit came on them and gave them not only words of meaningful praise to the Lord, but so that they could express the hope that God is delivering through this forerunner and then the Lord himself coming into the world through Mary. So those just beautiful words of praise, and remember, these are not just their thoughts, but these are the Holy Spirit speaking through them about what work was going to be done, what was going to be accomplished, and how God is remembering his promises in the beginning to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, to David, all these promises for the people, and they're going to be fulfilled in these two men, penultimately in Christ Jesus. Mary, Elizabeth, 3 months and 3 months later, Mary stayed with her for a little while. It seems like about 3 months there. And then I guess it kind of implies that she was there for the birth, but it doesn't say that directly. But since she, about 3 months later, she left, that would have been 9 months when Elizabeth should have delivered. And when Elizabeth brings forth her child, it says her neighbors and her family all gathered with her. And after 8 days, the baby was circumcised, according to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, and that's the tradition that was given to Abraham, that all of his descendants, the males on the eighth day, would be circumcised. What else did they usually do on the day of circumcision? Name the child. It's been often said that before the days of modern science, you waited until the eighth day to do the circumcision so that the child would be, immune system would be built up and be ready to heal from that surgical thing that happened. And also that usually if they lived to be 8 days old, then they were usually strong enough that they would go ahead and survive. You know, infant death was more common in the days of these days when they didn't have medical science to intervene like we do. And so they kind of waited 8 days to make sure that the child was going to survive. But once they got to 8 days, they were strong enough for the circumcision ritual, and they were most likely healthy enough that they were going to be survivors. And then they would actually name them. You know, you can understand before that maybe you didn't do that so you didn't get so attached, or maybe it helped with the detachment a little bit if the child died. That's kind of the way it is among agrarian societies, more rural, backward societies even today. That was just the way it was in these days. And so they all say, oh, look at this child. Okay, he's going to be named Zacharias. Zacharias has finally got a little Zacharias. And Elizabeth goes, no, his name is John. What? What do all the neighbors say about that? What's the reaction? That's not one of your family names. Where are you getting the name John from? Okay, Elizabeth, maybe you're just postpartum. We're going to go check. And so they talk to Zechariah. Zechariah, is that right? Is that what y'all decided to do? I love it that they're still talking to him like he's going to talk. But he hasn't talked in 9 months, right? But they consulted anyway. And so he wrote out on a tablet there, his name is John. And so the baby's been born. His name is John. All the things that Gabriel said to him are fulfilled. And so his voice is released. His tongue is loosed, having not been able to speak for 9 months. And all over Judea, they heard about this. First of all, that this elderly couple has had a child. Elizabeth is no longer barren, and Zechariah can talk again. Because word probably got out 9 months ago that he went in the temple, and when he came out, you just know the next guy that had to do the next week is like, oh, let me tell you a few things because I might not be able to speak when we come out. He's a speaker around, yeah. Anybody that took too long in there is probably worried at that point. All right, so we'll stop there this morning and pick up right at that point and finish the lesson Wednesday night. But the first thing that Zechariah does as his tongue is loose is praising God and prophesying of John. And we'll take note of those passages and continue on. Thank you for your time this morning.
Our great and glorious Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we have another opportunity to assemble in thy great and holy name. We are so truly blessed to have you as our Father and Creator, because we know that you take care of all of our needs, providing for all of our daily bread, for our shelter, for our clothing. We're especially thankful for these things, Father, on days like yesterday when there were such large storms in our area. And through your protection, we have all returned back here at this time. Please be with our number, Father, who are not here today, whether it be through illness or travel. Speed them back at the next appointed time. We're so thankful, Father, that we have a place such as this to come together, to recognize who you are, to sing, to pray, to hear another portion of your word rightly divided. We're so thankful, Father, that your word can be trusted, that it has stood the test of time, and will always continue to do so. Please be with our elders as they guide us through this challenging time in our history, as we know there are so many wolves at the door, always seeking to lead astray. Be with the leaders of our nation and our state, that they may seek your counsel, to strive to do what is right in your sight and not what is right in their own eyes. Father, we pray for those who have strayed from the truth, the truth that is in you, the path that you laid out. And if it be thy will, Father, use us to help guide them back, that they may be with us as we go through this service. Help us to always strive to do what is right in your sight. Help us to always be mindful of the sacrifice of your Son upon the tree. Through his great pain and suffering, the anguish of his soul, and then the separation from you at the time of his death as he took our sins upon himself. And you could have a confidence. It is so humbling for us to know that he was willing to do this for us. But it is also what we base our hope on, because we know that not only did he die, he rose again and appeared before men. And just as he did that, we know that he is at this time preparing a place for us. And it is our fervent hope that we may be welcomed into that place that is being prepared. Please forgive us of our sins. We ask this prayer in Christ's most holy name. Amen.
Good morning. If you're visiting, we have been studying in the past few weeks some building blocks of faith. We've been talking about why we believe in God, why we believe in Christ, why we believe in the resurrection, and looking at some foundational lessons that are important to us. Another foundational lesson that we want to look at today is why is it that we assemble? Why is it that we come together? Why is it that we should worship together on a regular basis? Now, you know, today a lot of people don't think that's real important. And we live in a time where we have new technology, and in some congregations they will live stream their services. And I think that's a good thing. If somebody is sick and at home, they can hear those lessons at home, and sometimes people are reached that would not otherwise be reached. So there's a real push today toward, you know, this is your attendance. This is an internet church in some cases that people just feel like, well, I can just stay at home. I can worship through the internet where this is streamed. And even if we didn't have that technology, there's been many people throughout the years that argued that we really don't need to come together that often. And some that are religious, and even those in the Lord's church, believe that assembling with other Christians is not that important, or that it's optional. But it is good for us to assemble, but you know, sometimes people don't put the priority on that. There may be something that's more appealing or something that's more important, and little importance is given to meeting with other Christians. And so we want to look at that this morning and see what it is that we do when we come together, and how is it that we can accomplish the Lord's will if that's not something that we do. Probably one of the most famous verses on this subject is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You'll note that passage does not say forsake the assembly, and that's sometimes the way that is quoted, but it's the assembling. And so it's the act of assembling that we're not to forsake. So that's not just limited to an assembly, such as what we have here on Sunday morning, and the service that we take the Lord's Supper. It's any time that members of a local church come together, we should be acting in the same way and assembling if it's possible for us to do so. Sometimes it may not be possible because of health reasons, but if it's something that's possible, we should be considering that instruction that we do. So there are some commands that we see in the Scriptures that are simply, you know, impossible to do if you do not come together. These Scriptures are full of instruction throughout the epistles that give us instruction on things that we do when we come together, and if we're not together, it would be difficult for us to do that. In James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one in fine clothing and say, 'Oh, you sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so what you see here is that there is instruction that James is giving regarding the way that you're to behave in the assembly. And so how can I apply that if I'm not in the assembly? If I'm watching a live stream on the internet, how can I possibly apply what James is saying? Well, it would have no application to me at all unless I am coming together and where I can apply this exhortation that James has given me. What he's said here is this is an example of the way that Christians ought to behave and treat one another. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, "But then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And the context here is talking about the use of spiritual gifts and the way those things were to be regulated in the assembly. And so the assumption is made here that you are together, that you are coming together, that you are are gathered in one place and so that you can apply these things. Again, this is something that couldn't be applied if you're not coming together. So there are some commands that we might be able to fulfill by remaining at home. There are many of God's commands which simply cannot be fulfilled if you're not here. One example certainly is the Lord's Supper, which we partook of just a moment ago. One of the points that we note in the Scriptures is that Christians came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And so here we have this example of Christians coming together on the first day of the week, and in fact, Paul tarried to do so, so that he could be with the brethren to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have instruction on how the Lord's Supper is not to be abused. And it was being abused. And Paul gave them instruction on how to correct that. He said in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not better but for the worse." And what they had done here is they had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And he told them what they needed to do to fix that. They didn't need to make it into a common meal. They could eat at home. But the Lord's Supper was for a different purpose, and that they were to tarry for one another and do that together. And again, this is something that you would have a hard time doing if you stayed at home. You could certainly not apply the principles that Paul is talking about here, because he said this is to be done when you come together. Though there's no instruction in the Scripture commanding or exemplifying or instructing us how would you partake of the Lord's Supper when you're at home, when you're not coming together. It's something that Christians came together to do on the first day of the week. So you see here that this need to come together at least once a week to partake of the Lord's Supper so we can remember the Lord's sacrifice and the suffering that He bore on our behalf. So that's one thing that we are commanded to do that really requires us to come together. Another thing that we see is that we need to come together for teaching. We are commanded to have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And so how are we to go about, you know, fulfilling that command? One way, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, is that we admonish one another in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So we're supposed to be teaching one another, and hopefully that's what we are doing when we come together for Bible class and for our worship services. And how do we do that if we don't come together? How can we teach one another? Well, you can't. If you're not together, you can't do that. I might be able to teach you through the internet, but we wouldn't be able to teach one another bidirectionally that way. The command speaks to why we have Bible studies on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening when we come together. We come together to teach one another. We need some sort of forum through which we can discuss the Scriptures and teach each other. And if we're not doing that, if we're not coming to Bible classes, then we're not getting everything that we could be getting to participate in this command to teach one another. Also in the same Scripture, and in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we're also commanded to sing to each other. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So if I'm not here, how can I do that? A very obvious question. So you see a pattern here on these points. How can we sing to one another if I stay at home? We can't speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs if we're simply, you know, plugging into the internet. We're commanded to sing to one another. We come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, to teach one another, and to sing to one another and encourage one another. So this is an expectation of Christ's disciples. And it's something that is expected of us. And so we also see other reasons other than just, well, I checked off praying, I checked off teaching, I checked off the Lord's Supper, I checked off singing, I've done what I need to do. So there's other reasons that we should come together on a regular basis. And so we also receive encouragement, as we've already read from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away as some do, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching or the day drawing near. And so we need to come together on a regular basis to promote love and good works with one another. We need to be encouraging to one another to live righteously. In the first century, you would certainly see that people would not be able to have that influence on each other if they were not together. And we have more ways of communicating today, but especially, you see how that would be an issue with them. The gathering that takes place was something that was very useful. And the writer of Hebrews says that you need to be encouraged. You need to encourage one another to live righteously. And there's no encouragement when you're not together. And when we choose not to be here and stay at home. So the responsibility is given here that we have to encourage other Christians and be concerned about and show that concern by being together. Another thing that we can do when we come together is to grow in knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter says, "For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love." And so God commands us to support our faith with these things, and to add to our faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. And one of the first things that helps us to support our faith here is knowledge. And that means that we need to be studying the Scriptures so that we can know God's Word. How many times have we had a question about the Scriptures? Well, if you've been looking at the Scriptures for very long, you certainly have questions. And when we have questions, when we teach and talk to one another, we can help clarify our questions. We can study those things together. We come together to build our knowledge. And no doubt when we have gone through some of the things that we have recently in our Bible studies, we've all learned some new things. We have increased our knowledge. And it's difficult to gain that when you don't put any time into it. Right now, Brendan is at school, and he, in his college algebra class, he is going to have a tutor one hour a week. It is required. And when we saw that email, we were encouraged by that, because they are providing the tutor for him, and they are telling him that is something that is required, because he's not going to get it without that help. And the fact that is scheduled is a good thing. It's going to add to his knowledge. Why? Because it's extra time, and it's also one-on-one tutoring, which is going to be very useful to him. And we understand that when it comes to our education. We understand that sometimes that we need to put in extra time. And if your children are not learning what they need to learn at school, what's the first thing that you ask them when they come home with a bad report card? "I don't ever see you studying. I don't ever see you putting any time into trying to figure this out. Why are you making bad grades when I don't ever see you crack open a book?" So we see that there is a problem there, that there is no effort being put into it. And why is it that we don't know the Scriptures if we don't come together, if we don't study, if we don't take advantage of the opportunities that we have? This opportunity that Brendan has to have a tutor working with him, we are expecting him to take advantage of that, because it's being provided. And you know that we will be asking him if we see that he did not show up for those sessions. And so when it comes to our spiritual life is much more important than that. When we lived in Columbus, Georgia, the congregation that my father preached at was pretty large, but he was aware when there were members that would come and would not come and would be inconsistent with their attendance. And there was one family in particular that was not coming regularly at all. And they would make promises that, well, we're certainly going to be there this Sunday. And I remember one Sunday, they said, we're going to be there. And then they didn't show up. And my dad followed up on that and asked them, you know, what happened? And they said, well, you know, we got dressed, we got into the car, and the car wouldn't start. And so we just weren't able to make it. And my dad said, well, you could have called somebody. Well, you know, we were running late, and it would have been an inconvenience. And he said, and the father of the family said, and so I just got in my truck and went to work. And so, you know, what comes to your mind there? Well, why couldn't the family have gotten in the truck? It was only three people in the family, and they all could have fit into the cab of the truck and come. And so the point of that story is when you want an excuse, you know, any excuse will do. And the problem was not with the car. The problem was with the heart. And they were not wanting to put in the time to develop their spiritual life. There was another family that came a long time and never did say that they wanted to be a member of the congregation. They would be there sometimes, and some other times they wouldn't. And my father was asking them, well, you know, don't you want to meet regularly with us? And they said, well, you know, we just like to visit around. We just like to float. And we just want to float from place to place. And my dad, you know, being the sarcastic person that he was, he said, well, it's a good thing all of you, everybody doesn't want to float, because then you floaters wouldn't have anywhere to float. And the guy said, well, you know, I don't think everybody should do that. Well, you know, why not? You know, if everybody else can float, you know, why if you can float, why can't everybody else float? You know, why is it okay for you not to follow the example that we see in the scriptures of being identified with a local congregation and working and not forsaking the assembly? So there is, you know, structure that we see in the New Testament, and many of the commands that we are looking at here have to do with the way that we treat each other, have to do with the way that we engage with one another. And that can't happen if you're not together. If you don't have a relationship, you cannot follow these commands. The first century Christians were engaged in this. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And it goes on in verse 46, and it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So you see that the first century Christians were devoting themselves together to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That's the picture that we see. They were coming together and learning together, and they needed to know the Word of God, and they were gaining that knowledge as they studied together. Another thing that we can gain when we come together more often is depth. We can understand more about the Word of God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6 that there's a time that you ought to move on to things that are more deep. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction and washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is there are some subjects that are a little bit more deep, and that at some point you leave the basics behind and not keep on repeating the things that you already know. We're to challenge ourselves to grow deeper. And this is the one of the big reasons why we meet more than 1 hour a week. It's simply not possible to grow deeper in only 1 hour a week. Granted, we should be doing some studying on our own, but when we come together and we prepare for classes and we hear a teacher that is prepared to teach, there are things that we can gain. And sometimes, you know, we can go into deeper and more difficult teachings in a Bible class than we might deliver in a Sunday morning sermon. And so we have those teachings in our Bible classes or maybe our Sunday evening services where we go into something a little bit more deep. So the point is that the more that you study, the more that you learn, the more deep you can become in your knowledge of the Word of God. And it helps you to be able to use that knowledge that you have. The knowledge in depth is to get us to a point not to just have the knowledge, but to actually apply it, to be able to encourage others and teach others. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. So handling the word of God is something that takes practice, it takes effort, and when we come together and we gain more knowledge, it helps us to do that very thing that Paul told Timothy to do, to continue to grow. And so the real question is, do we want to do it? Do you want to grow? Do you want to learn more? Do you want to be encouraged? Do you want to encourage others? And, you know, in many places that we lived and in other places that I have worshipped in the past, I see that there is a big difference in the attendance on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Historically, it doesn't seem like Elliottsville has had that same issue, which is good. And sometimes there are health reasons that prevent those who are elderly to be out at different times and are not able to be at every service. But I believe that you should want to be here. The study of God's Word is something that you should want to do. To be around other Christians, to receive encouragement is something that we should desire. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 tells us, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6 says, we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. So, can we come together? Can we meet together on a regular basis? Is it possible for us to be at Bible class? Is it possible for us to be together on Wednesday night? Sometimes you may get home from work and be a little tired. You're just too tired and you don't want to come. Or another reason may be that, well, I don't want to get out of bed. And, you know, people have that issue. They have that problem from time to time. I don't always want to get out of bed. And I don't always feel good on Wednesday nights. And another example from a place that we used to live, we had people that say, well, you know, we don't come on Wednesday night because it puts our kids out so late. And they've got to get up early for school the next day, and so, you know, we don't want them to have to, it's just too hard. It's just too hard on the kids for us to be there because they've got to be in bed by 8:30. And if we go to services, we wouldn't get them down till 9:30 or 10 if we went to services on Wednesday night. So, you know, what do you think about that? What does that teach your children? If you miss services because it's hard for your children, you know what you're teaching your child? You're teaching them that when it's too hard to come, you just don't do it. But it's not a priority. If it's too hard, you don't do it. And is that a good thing to teach your family? Is that a good thing to teach your kids? Many times the reason that we don't do things, it's because we don't want to do them. And, you know, and Jarell can tell you there's many things that I haven't done because I don't want to do them. I just took down the Christmas lights yesterday. And she told me when I put them up, because I put a bunch of them up. And she said, if you put these up, I don't want them up after New Year's. Well, you know, I figured if I go ahead and leave them up, you know, I don't have to put them up again next year. So I get just, but, you know, I was out of town. It rained and there were, you know, things that prevented me from doing it. But, you know, was it something that was on high on my list of priorities? You know, obviously not. And other things come to mind too. You know, if you tell your wife you're going to do something, you don't need to have her bug you for 8 months until you do it, right? Now we put off things that we don't really want to do. We don't do what we don't want to do, and the reason that we find assembling difficult is a heart problem. Just like everything else, we find time to do what it is we want to do. We can schedule our time around football games and basketball games and other things that are going on in our life and never be late for those things that are very important to us. But the reason that we don't assemble or the reason that we're late is because we just don't plan and it's not important to us. And I know there's things that happen from time to time, but I'm talking about something that's a bit habitual. If you put your heart into it, and if your heart is really engaged in what we have looked at here, we will want to be together. We will want to be assembled together because it's something that we see the benefit. It gives us more spiritual strength. It helps us to learn more about God's Word. It encourages us to be together and to be around each other and to have conversations with each other, with those who share similar goals, and that we want to learn more about God's Word, and we want to go to heaven. We should assemble with others because we believe in the Lord's death and resurrection. We declare that when we come together to take of the Lord's Supper. We come together to be exhorted to love and good works. And it's just essential to the proper functioning of the church, of the congregation. You know, again, it's often been asked, if every member were just like me, what kind of congregation would this be? And if that's not a good answer, if you think about that and are honest, if everybody attended like me, if everybody worked like me, if everybody did what I did, what would the church be like? Assembling with other Christians is essential to us obeying God, and therefore that's important, isn't it, to obey God? Because that is going to help us go to heaven. We should not forsake the assembly. We should see it as something that is important. It's foundational to us. And that's why it's included in this series. Let's have a desire to be together and let's come together and enjoy the benefits of our time together. Assembling together is important. And let's make it a habit and a priority in our life so that we can enjoy the things that come from that and grow together and help each other go to heaven. Hope this will be useful to you and that we will be encouraged to do these things. And we can help you in any way today to respond to the invitation. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.